So as the kids are heading out, trying to figure out the best way to tackle, we got a big passage that we're going to kind of cruise through this morning. But the first thing I want to ask is this. The gospel, what is it? Like, if I say gospel, what does that mean? Right? When it comes to church, we can throw that word around. We like add it to a lot of things. Right, it's gospel living. It's a gospel driven ministry. It's a gospel music. It's gospel truth, but we just keep saying the word gospel, and I have to ask the question: does it mean what we think it means? I can't find a better way to connect this thought than asking this next question. You know, the Smurfs. Every other word out of the Smurfs is the word Smurf, right? They use the word as a noun, it's a verb, it's an adjective, and I think if we're going to be honest with it, if you watch the cartoon, I think it might be a swear word too. I don't know. Like, they use it for anything and everything. Last week I made the comment that I'm the son of a truck driver, right? And if you understand what that means, my dad was. He was a truck driver, and he had truck driver language. And I remember watching my dad take a particular, let's just say, bad word, and he used it in all sorts of ways and fluently, sometimes multiple times in the same sentence, and it didn't mean the same thing each time, right? Sometimes it was a very bad thing, and sometimes it was like, that's good. It's just, we have a way with throwing certain words around. There is a term for this when it comes to the church, that sometimes we speak a different language, and I don't mean that as a compliment. Some people will call it Christianese, right? We use the words assuming everybody knows what these words mean, but we don't ever take the time to possibly maybe define them or explain them. I've shared before, for me, I did not grow up in church. I didn't start attending church truly until I was in high school. So by the time I entered, there were a lot of things that were just assumed for my age level. And I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know these stories. I don't know who Jonah is. And I don't know who Joseph is. And I definitely don't know who Abraham or Moses are. And so tell me why it matters, right? Why do these? And luckily for me, I did have a Sunday school teacher who saw that and said, he needs to know. He needs to know the whole story. But we use these terms, even the word Christian, for that matter. What does that word even mean, Christian, right? Because we attach it to things. I remember one time, the beginning of a summer, I was walking with my mentor, Doug West, and he was talking to me about doing a music seminar when we were working up at Camp Tadmore. He's like, I think you should do a seminar for the junior high and the high school this year. I'm like, okay, about what? He says, well, you're really into music, so maybe this is an opportunity to expose them to some things that they don't know. And so as we're talking, I kept saying Christian music, Christian this, Christian that, Christian music. And finally, Doug just stopped me. He says, I'm just curious, when exactly did the music get saved? And I went, what? Like, what are you talking about? Well, you keep referring to the music as Christian. What makes it Christian? And when did the music get saved? Did it say a prayer? Like, he's being very facetious with me because that's my language, and that was Doug's as well. And he's like, when did it say a prayer? When did it become redeemed? And I realize we attach these words, Christian, gospel, maybe for the wrong reason, maybe even to justify what we are doing or believe. It's like it's okay because this is Christian version of this, right? We got to be careful there. Okay, so gospel, what does that word mean? Well, the Greek word is euangelion. That explains everything, right? So, because once you say the Greek, you're like, oh, okay, cool. We can move on. No, euangelion, if you actually look at the word, you go, oh, that looks like a different word. Evangelist or evangelism or like all these evangel something, right? The word just means good tidings. That's it. That's all that the word means. It's good news, right? Now, the original evangelists, if you will, those who bring good news, were angels. We see them at the very beginning of the Christmas story. What do they say? Fear not, for I have good news, right? They're giving you the gospel. That is the gospel that is happening there. But at the end of the day, it just means good news. The context is what matters. That's what makes the news the good news. Because at the end of the day, we're all, well, we can all be evangelists. Question is, what is your good news? I can give you good news, great tidings, that in 7 games, the Cubs have beat the Dodgers 4 out of 7. This is good news. This is very good news. This is life-altering news. Not for you, for me, right? I love that we beat. If there's any Dodgers fans in the room, I'll pray for you. But no, it's like, is that the good news? Those of you know me, you know I love board games. I could talk about board games over and over and over. I could bring you the good news of board games or disc golf or professional wrestling. Yeah, there's a lot of things I could talk good things about, but is that what we're talking about here? And sometimes I think when we use the word gospel, we don't understand the good news that's taking place. The good news about what? The good news about the kingdom, the good news about God reconciling with man. Not man reconciling with God, but God reconciling with man through his son, Jesus. We just celebrated Easter. This is what it's about, right? It's about the kingdom. It's about salvation. It's about Messiah. It's about the message of God. The thing is, sometimes I think we think the gospel starts in Matthew chapter 1. The gospel starts in Genesis, and it works through a series of people. There was in Isaiah last week talked about a remnant. The gospel runs through a very specific line of people, and that line is not as broad as we might think it is. Now, remember, when we do talk about good news, as anybody will tell you, if there's good news, that implies what? There's bad news. And this is all about understanding the story of God. It's understanding what God has been doing, what God has done, and what God is continuing to do. I also kind of want to flip this around a little bit to say that sometimes we think the bad news is just simply that. It's bad. But the bad news sometimes is the good news because we don't understand the news. We're going to go into the remainder of the story of Stephen. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we're going into chapter 7 today. Stephen's story doesn't end well for Stephen. It's not a happy ending, really. In fact, it really would end with the conclusion, what was the upside in everything that Stephen just got done saying? Because Stephen's about to preach a sermon that hasn't been preached. He's going to preach a sermon that honestly is going to put Peter's big Pentecost sermon kind of to shame. And it doesn't end well. What Stephen's going to do is he's going to demonstrate the gospel. The gospel isn't about just Jesus as you know him, New Testament, but about what God has been doing and why Jesus is the good news, why this is true. This morning's passage, I'm just going to warn you right here, right now, it's long, it's beefy, it's chunky, and it's very gospel-y, whatever that means. So let's pray and let's start getting into it. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your story. We thank you that you have entrusted it with those who have brought it to us. And Father, now as we look at it, and Lord, we will just skim the surface of the depth that it truly represents. But help us to understand what it is that you have done, what you have always desired to do, that we might be reconciled with you, and how it is that you chose to accomplish these things. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Okay, so to start, we really need to jump back to where we were a couple weeks ago before Easter and before triumphal entry. And Stephen, who was one of these servants, this is a guy who was called upon. If you weren't here, if you don't know the story of Stephen, Stephen was selected amongst some other guys to basically wait on tables. That's what the scripture tells us. They were just to serve places where the apostles couldn't. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, so we got a lot of Greek people surrounding this area, and those from Sicilia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. They argued. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which what he was speaking. And just to kind of put it there, that's to say they couldn't keep up with him. Right? This kid was sharp. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, that's the religious leaders, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that's the temple, "and the law," and that's it's Israel, it's all of it. He's just trouble, is what they're saying. This is all lies. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." There are a lot of different things I want to tell you. If you've been with me before, you know I every now and then say, hold on to that. Hold on to this whole section. But there's so many things. But like this Moses delivered to us. Who delivered? Pay attention to that. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that he has... that his face was like the face of an innocent kid," right? That's what we got here. We got this naive little kid, and we're going to make an example. That's what's happening here. And so the next thing that takes place is Stephen speaks. Stephen speaks before this council. You need to understand, these are the educators of Israel. These are the most learned men. They know the scriptures frontwards and backwards. They have it memorized. And Stephen is about to speak. Now, we could just read what we're about to read and say, oh, he's just kind of giving a history lesson. But he's not. Because, see, a history lesson would be teaching the entirety of everything. He's just going to hit some points. He's going to hit some very instrumental points. I'll just give you the end of the sermon right now. He's going to highlight everything they missed. That's the goal. That's the point. Paul, the Apostle Paul, and I say this very ironically, and if you know the story, you understand why that's ironic. If you don't, you're just going to have to wait till the end. But if you know, you know. But Paul tells Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. Stephen's about to do all four of those things with the Scripture. So with that, we're going to go through it. We're going to kind of just go piece by piece, story by story. And if the grace of God allows, I'll get it done in time. So, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers." So just quickly note the respect that Stephen is presenting. He may not agree with these men, but he still is showing respect. "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Hold on to that too. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." That's Israel. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners," that's aliens, people who don't have a place, "in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." That's Israel. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. That sets us up for the next story. But the first story here, you notice that there's a question that's asked. Are these things so? Are you speaking all of these slanderous things about Moses and the land and the temple and all of those? Stephen doesn't answer yes or no. See, the question in light of all this misrepresenting God, they're really asking, are you disobeying God? Are you disobeying him by saying all of these things that they are trying to say now are not true? So rather than answer yes or no, because he's on trial, he just says, let me repeat for you, maybe slowly and a little bit more loudly for the people in the back, exactly what the scripture says. Let me show you. And then he says, I want you to hear me. That's verse 2, hear me. And like I said, hold on to that, because this comes back at the end of the story. But again, I would take us back just for a moment to last week as I preached through Isaiah 6 for Easter. And Isaiah is given a message and he's told there will be people who will not hear you and they will not comprehend what it is that you are telling them. There will only be a small remnant of people who will honestly get it throughout history. And that's exactly what's taking place here. I think with all of the knowledge that Stephen is about to disclose, I'm pretty confident to say, I think Stephen knows Isaiah also. And I think Stephen knows full well that he is before the very people that Isaiah was told would not hear and would not comprehend, even though it is so much further down the line. So again, I've said it already, but let's make sure we understand who's speaking here. This is Stephen. See, there was a point in time the apostle said, we can't do everything, and there are people who need to get their immediate needs taken care of, so why don't you pick some guys to go do that? And literally the word that's used there for servant is also used as, you could say, waiter. They just wait on the table. Make sure the food gets to the right people. That's the job. That's who's speaking here. You know, just a waiter. Nothing too special. Now, Stephen's something very special. Now, this first story that comes up is the story of Abraham. Okay. Now, Abraham's story begins, he's Abram, and then eventually he gets named Abraham. The point of the story, and this is also all at the very beginning of Genesis, God makes a promise to this guy Abraham. And I say promise, I should really say promises. He makes a lot of promises to him. Now, what Stephen does here with Abraham, as well as the rest of the stories, he's not giving a full exegete. He's not giving you the entirety of the story. I'm not even sure you could say he's hitting the greatest hits of the story. He has an agenda. There is a highlighted point that he's trying to make, and he's demonstrating it through the patriarchs. And in particular, he starts where you should start, Abraham, because that's where it all starts. God takes this man, Abraham, and pulls him aside and says, I want you to trust me in everything we're about to do. That's a super summary of Abraham. And we see Abraham trust God. He's promised things. He's promised offspring. Not just a little bit, a lot. So much so that you won't be able to count it. That's a lot of offspring, right? That doesn't mean that he himself is going to have all of these children. In fact, if you know Abraham's story, which again, if you didn't raise up with the stories, maybe you don't. He has one kid. But he's going to become the father of a nation. How does that work? Well, hold on. Stephen's going to explain that. But he's promised offspring. He's promised land. He's promised there will be offspring. There will be land. What Stephen's pointing out is, it's not for Abraham, though. The promise isn't for Abraham. It's to Abraham. It's to ensure that Abraham understands that there is something to come. And all of these things will be true. But what's interesting is Abraham himself doesn't benefit from any of it. And despite that he's not having any immediate benefit, he is still trusting God with what's before him. Now, I've used the word promise. There are two different words that we can use here. Promise and covenant. They are more or less the same thing. Promises generally lead to a covenant. A covenant is just simply an alliance. It's a it's an alignment. It's a treaty. It's an agreement. Now, here's the thing. We can see all throughout the scripture, and this is just simply true. A lot of covenants get broken by man, and yet God holds to his covenants all the time. Your actions do not change his promise. And that's an important detail, and it's something that's very important as we look at the gospel, as we look at what Stephen is saying, has brought us to the place where why he's on trial right now. The promise to Abraham was for a later generation. He would be of a people, and those people would be then classified, set aside, if you will, as God's people. They will be eventually known, if you understand the history, they will be called the Hebrews, and today we would say the Jewish people, the people of Israel. By the way, don't miss something here. And this is kind of a, I don't know if it's important, like critical, but I think it's worth noting. Abraham, at this particular point in time, he's a nomadic guy. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a land. He doesn't even come from a people. He's just kind of there. A lot of the commentators, the words that are used there are the same words when the scripture refers to nations that are anything other than Israel, right? Other nations. So when we are called by Jesus to go to all nations, the very people that we would be going to in that particular case would be people like Abraham. Abraham was called out of a nation, or a lack of nation, to a nation. He was made into a nation, if you will. He himself had no significance. He was just simply the man that God chose. What we start talking about here is we're talking about God's sovereignty at play. It's God's sovereign choice to call out Abraham and then to promise him things that won't actually benefit him, and yet we see Abraham then respond in faith. Now, I want to make sure we understand something. Abraham is not perfect. Far from it. Abraham has his flaws, his red flags, his struggles, his anxieties, all of the things. And yet, what we see, though, is we see a man who's going to trust in, I want to say trust in God, but do you understand? He doesn't know this God. He's surrounded by a whole lot of false God worship. What makes this God any different? In fact, if we were to fast forward to the story of Isaac, but Stephen doesn't, so we won't. This God doesn't seem a whole lot different than these other gods. He's like, sacrifice your son. Like, that's a weird request. There's more to that story, but it's not for this morning. In fact, actually, concerning that son, he's given the sign of circumcision, which, you know, that's a whole different thing right there. He doesn't even have a son to circumcise. Now, the story shows that he does circumcise Isaac, but that's still way down the road. But he's given this sign, and to understand what this sign means, and we'll circle back around to circumcision in a minute. The aspect of God's sovereignty demonstrates that God has always had a plan in motion way before Israel was ever Israel, way before any of these things. He had this plan before Abraham. He had this plan, if you will, before. And it's to understand that that's what the point that Stephen's trying to make here. They keep going back to Abraham and stopping. And you're like, you're not going back far enough to understand what God is doing with his creation. That at the end of the day, just with Abraham alone, we are called to believe and trust in this sovereignty of God. That's a strong word. Sovereignty means supreme authority, right? Control or power over all. And when I say over all, that doesn't, there's nothing that it doesn't cover. And so the question is, do we believe, first off, that God is sovereign? And then second, are we willing to trust in that, even though there are times it doesn't make sense? When times I look at the immediate and go, I don't understand how this is going to benefit anything. In fact, maybe that's part of our problem, is we start to look at it and we go, what, how is this going to benefit me? And if we look at the promises that are made to Abraham, I believe Abraham fully understood, and I think Stephen is teaching this, that the promises made to Abraham weren't going to benefit Abraham. And Abraham knew that, and he still trusted in God. He trusted in God that this plan, this thing, is going to fulfill. The response, the rebuke that's happening by bringing up this portion of Abraham's story to these religious leaders is they don't trust God the way that Abraham did. And there's a problem with that. They're trusting in other things. They see the promise and they're thinking, oh, the promise is land and we have the land, so we don't need anything else now. Because after all, the promise was there's going to be lots of us, and they probably look around, oh, there's lots of us, and we're going to have land, okay. But that's not the whole promise. That's the means to the end of the promise. The promise is something greater than that. The promise, okay, we're in church. What's the number one Sunday school answer? It's Jesus. The promise is Jesus. The promise isn't the number of people for the sake of a number of people. The promise isn't a piece of land that, quite frankly, all due respect to what God chose as his land, isn't much. It's kind of a wasteland in a lot of ways. They weren't supposed to trust in the land. And they weren't supposed to trust in their numbers. They're supposed to trust in God and what God is going to do with said numbers and land. Primarily get us to Jesus. But we're only talking about Abraham right now. So the next story is Joseph. Do you know the story of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? I mean, do you know this story? I hope that's not the way you know it, because it's not exactly accurate. It's a little bit. I'm not a musical person, though, so, you know, it doesn't translate well for me. No, the story of Joseph, because I'm going to tell you a little bit of the beginning of the story, because you know what? Stephen doesn't. And again, me, not growing up in Sunday school, if you opened up with Joseph where Stephen does, I'd be lost. Like, I don't understand what the big deal is here. Joseph was a brother of, 11 other guys. And he had a dream. And in this dream, he envisioned himself being in front of his brothers and all of them bowing down. Not directly, there was some imagery given. And what does the littlest brother of the family do when said dream like that happens? Well, he goes and tells all his brothers, you're all going to bow down to me. You might imagine that doesn't go over well. And so what do? They do exactly what brothers do. Plot to kill him, right? I mean, they're like, that's just like, we got to get rid of this guy. We drop him in a well, sell him to some gypsies. We've got to get rid of this little brat. Because he thinks he knows something. But what is actually happening here? I'm sorry if that's too generalized of a story. But what's happening here is Joseph has been given a picture of what God is going to do with him. And it is a small picture of a bigger picture. Because if you don't know the numbers, okay, 1 and 11, that's 12. That's 12 tribes. That's the representation here. This is the birth of Israel, right? This is the tribes of Israel. And he's saying that out of all of these tribes, there's going to be one that's going to be greater. I'm saying God is saying this. And it happens to be the smallest of them and the youngest and the, quite frankly, apparently the most annoying of them. But at the end of the day, this is what's going to happen. And they don't like this news. And so what they do is they do get rid of him, and he ends up in a place called Egypt. Egypt is a reoccurring theme all throughout the Old Testament. It's a legitimate place. We know it today. It's that very same Egypt. And what takes place next is he kind of goes through some ups and downs, but he eventually ends up in a place that has some significant power, if you will. And this is where Stephen actually picks it up. Oh, sorry. Okay. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God, and notice how Stephen also illustrates, the patriarchs, you know, all the ones that you guys lift up pretty high. Look at what they did to Joseph. Remember what they did to Joseph? They sold him. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his households. Now there came a famine through all Egypt and Canaan, great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that this was that there was a grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers, that's those patriarchs, those brothers, our fathers, on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Because if you don't know the whole story, they came and they didn't know who they were talking to, but he knew who he was talking to. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, less than 100, right? Very small number of people. And Jacob went down into Egypt and he died. And he and our fathers and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought. That's that little 1 foot by 1 foot area kind of thing. Had brought him for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Now, here's what's taking place. The patriarch sold him. Stephen, again, he doesn't open up with all the other stories. He's just letting them know, you remember what they did to Joseph? Do you remember what they did to the guy who brought the message from God? And here we're seeing that very thing unfold now, right? This is exactly what he's talking about. And this takes us, actually, if we were, let's go back to Genesis 50 real quick here. This is how all of this unfolds. So you have this boy who says his things. He's just speaking the truth of God. We can play around with it, sounding a little arrogant, a little bratty, but the reality is he's just presenting what God showed him. And look at how they respond. They respond in treachery, right? They respond in such a vile and evil way, even lying to their father about where he went. Oh, it's the weirdest thing. And here now they're encountering him once again, a son who was thought dead but is now alive. That's a whole different story. Genesis 50. His brothers also came and fell down before him. Wait, that's the vision. That's the dream. That's the thing he said was going to happen. Imagine that. No matter how much they tried to avoid God's sovereignty, to avoid God's plan, it's exactly happens exactly as God said it would to Joseph and as Joseph shared it to his brothers. Now they say, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? Don't worship me, or don't put me on the pedestal. Understand what God is doing. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." How many times have you quoted this verse not knowing where it came from? Where we say things, what man means for evil, God means for good. It's happening right here. He's literally telling his brothers, what you did was evil. I'm not letting you off the hook. But God did something with that to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Now, right now, we're talking about 75 people. But we're not talking about just 75 people. As they are today. So, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I will provide for you. This is also a theme that we see through the scripture, that no matter how far God's people, God's creation gets from him, he turns around and he consistently, constantly provides. The subtext is this. Israel always seems to have a way of doing this rejecting what God is saying, to send away or get rid of the things, and even perhaps to wait to the last minute to finally admit, maybe we didn't do what we were supposed to do. It's always the reference for me, right? But we go to the book of Judges, and they go so far away from God, and eventually they kind of come to their senses. And here we have this group of guys, and this is what's happened here. Now, I think it's probably worth noting at the same time that we need to remember what Jesus says about how and who responds and what that means, because he says this, that whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's another word that I want you to hold on to, the scatter. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the ages to come. You can either be with Jesus, and maybe the way to put it would be the right side of God's plan, the right side of history. You can either be that, or you can be left behind. The promise at the end of the day is always for God's people. The question is, what makes them God's people? And the answer actually is in here. It's the Holy Spirit. You can say, there's a lot of people who will say some pretty horrendous things about Jesus. And Jesus actually says all throughout the Gospels, we have these recorded moments, they're going to hate me. I get it. They've hated me from the beginning. That's not new. But it's the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity. He's the one who, well, if we look at the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the thing that seals those who belong to God. That's his position. To have the Spirit is to be sealed, to be signed off and delivered, to be stamped, however, guaranteed. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no guarantee. And so that's the image here. In fact, well, again, when we come back to, we can talk about circumcision in a little bit. That's the same picture here. There's something that has to be this sign that says this belongs to. And that's the Holy Spirit. Now, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's to reject the Holy Spirit. You can reject the will of God. You can reject God's plan. You can go do what you want to go do. But at the end of the day, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, there's nothing. Now, the final story that we get to is Moses. This is the long one, right? This is the one that he spends a great deal of time. And there's a reason for that. Because the other two stories are a setup to this one. In fact, we talk about covenants, and there's these different periodical moments where God makes a very specific covenant to a very specific person that is to, well, is to affect the generations to come. And so all of those covenants are all leading to Moses. Because up to this particular moment in history, we still don't have the proper people of God. We just have this, well, we start with 75 that we can sort of loosely call Israel. So there's a progression. Abraham is what? He's promised a nation. Well, a nation is a large number of people. 75, not a large number of people. Joseph takes a people without a land, brings them into Egypt, by the way, not Israel, brings them into Egypt for refuge. And then what happens next is as we fast forward in time and we get to Moses, by the time we get to Moses, suddenly that 75 people become a million plus. They become pretty close to uncountable. I think that's the beginning of this promise that was made to Abraham, that Abraham never got to see. He doesn't see it. Joseph doesn't see it. But Moses, on the other hand, well, now we have this. We have this very large number of people. We have a nation's worth of people inside a nation. They're not Egyptians. They are not considered Egyptians. There was a deal that was made with Pharaoh, but now we have, well, we have a new Pharaoh. And this Pharaoh doesn't quite see these people the same way as the other Pharaoh did. And now we have this burgeoning nation inside a nation. What are we going to do with this people? Now, the story of Moses, like I said, it's a very large portion of the sermon of Stephen, so we're going to take it a little piece at a time. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king, that's a Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. Okay, so we got a completely brand new administration. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Infanticide. He killed the children so that they, in particular, the boys, so that they would not continue to multiply. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. That's just to say God chose him. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, and these are all very kind words. Exposed in this particular case means that the babies, the midwives, the Egyptian midwives were supposed to take the babies as they were born. If it's a male, they would take it over to the river and set it on the bank and then walk away. Now, if you understand the Nile at all, the Nile has something in it, right? It's got crocodiles in it. It's got predators in it. And that's exactly what took place with these babies. So Moses also was taken. So for Moses, he got a little extra treatment, if you will. He got put into a basket, the Moses basket. That's how we got the name, right? So he's put into this basket, and he's rescued. He's redeemed. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. He was brought up as an Egyptian, but he's not an Egyptian. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Kind of like Joseph in the sense that he was brought up in a place of position. He had a measure of authority to some extent. And here we have this moment, the setup for Moses' story. The people are increasing. Pharaoh takes note that they're increasing. And quite frankly, that's a little bit of a problem because they're going to start to outnumber the Egyptians pretty easily here. And the thing is, like I said, there was a promise that was originally given to them through Joseph, but this is a new administration, and they're not keeping those promises. They're breaking the covenant that they made with these particular people. These people were servants, but they're not servants anymore. The word to use here is slave. I know that throughout history, the word slave has kind of been relegated to a particular group of people. The Hebrew people were slaves. When we ask the question, who built the pyramids? Oh, the Egyptians must have been mighty, mighty people to build. They didn't build the pyramids. They might have designed them, maybe. It was these slaves that built the pyramids, not aliens, if you know that one. No, it's these people, these Hebrew people who sought refuge and actually benefited Egypt. They didn't have a land to call their own. And here they are in Egypt, and they are blessing Egypt. In fact, there was a promise given to Abraham. That promise is that those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Well, see, that Pharaoh under Joseph, he was blessed by having them there. This Pharaoh, no, this is a curse. And again, I'm not going to spend all morning on it, but please don't miss the importance, the emphasis that was happening here. It's horrific. Part of that blessed will be blessed, cursed will be cursed when we get to the story of Passover, which that's not this morning. It's not in Stephen's message. But when you look at that story, what's the penalty for not being under the blood of Jesus, being under the blood of God, the blood of the Lamb, following God's instructions? It's the firstborn. That's the curse. It's a curse brought upon by a curse. So that's the setup. That's how Moses gets to where he gets. So where does Moses become who he is? When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brother. Somewhere along the line, he recognized. I don't know what it was, probably because he didn't look like an Egyptian. He probably had some facial features and some skin color differences and all sorts of different things. They were just kind of noting, I don't look like these guys, but I look like those guys. The children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He killed him. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. That is to say that two Hebrews were arguing with one another. And he's trying to stop them from arguing. Men, you are brothers. Why are you wrong? Why do you wrong each other? He says, but the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, pushed him, and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? That's harsh. Because it's true. They saw this And they're trying to figure out what exactly Moses is doing here. At this retort, Moses fled and became in exile in the land of Midian. So he left Egypt and he became the father of two sons. This is Moses' story. This is his history. 40 years all summed up into two little incidents, right? I think often when we hear the story, if you know the summary of the story, we always read it this way. Moses killed an Egyptian and he got scared and he ran. And maybe you've watched the Prince of Egypt cartoon, which is not accurate in any way, shape, or form. The only thing they got right were the names. And yet, we think that's why he fled. And that's a very big part of it. But I also want to make sure, and this is what Stephen wants to make sure we understand, the Hebrews rejected him. Moses was trying to protect them, not just murder a guy. It wasn't just a rage thing. He was trying to protect them, and it resulted in a man dying. But he was doing it to protect them. And they're like, who made you, God? Who made you so important to us? Are you just going to treat us the way you did that? Not understanding what was actually happening. And so in this rejection, and perhaps fear of his own life now he flees. Stephen is drawing a historical parallel. He's not laying it out, because remember, he's talking to learned men. He's hoping they're picking up what he's laying down. Israel rejecting the one who cares for them. And perhaps even siding with the one who enslaves them. Kind of like what is currently happening in Israel at the time that Stephen's talking. You rejected Jesus, but you seem to be accepting the Romans. Something's not adding up. And then we get the big moment. We get the burning bush, and God sends Moses. Now, when 40 years had passed, so how old is Moses? Real quick math. Got 80 years going on here. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers. Okay, so this is Abraham getting a wake-up call and a quick history lesson. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. You are going to be, well, an evangelist. You're going to take this good news to them. The burning bush. Stephen is very selective in the highlights that he's addressing here. And one of the points that he makes is this, the take off your sandals part. Why is that so important in the theme of what Stephen is talking about? Why does he need to take off his sandals? This is holy ground. This is not Israel. This is still not Israel. It's to say that Israel is not the only holy ground. Where is holy ground? Where God is. What does it mean to say where two or more gather, there I am? It is to say that's where God is. That's holy. What makes things holy is his presence, not its name. It's not just Israel. It's also here that we see finally God declare something much greater than he has before. My people. I want you to go get my people. Not Moses' people. Not Joseph's people. Not Abraham's people. Mine. It's time to go get my nation. It's time to go get them. And not only are you going to go get them, but you're going to go take them someplace. You're going to take them to the land that was promised to Abraham. You're going to be a part of the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. Again, Abraham, one of Abraham's promises that there would be offspring that will deliver. Moses now becomes a shadow of a thing to come. That's what Hebrews calls it, a shadow of things to come. Moses isn't the answer. And this is also part of Stephen's thing. Moses isn't the answer to that promise. He's a picture of the promise to come, that there's going to be one who will deliver. And delivering 1 million people, while that is a significant number, pales in comparison to the rest of the world. And that the deliverer that is to come from Abraham and that promise is something bigger than Moses. Moses is just supposed to help us remember what this looks like. It's not the thing itself. He is just a shadow of the thing. And this is where the religious leaders have truly strayed. Their heads are in the past. They're not looking towards, as far as they're concerned, promise is done. We're in Israel. We're home. It's all good. And they're like, man, you're selling yourself short. There's so much more. By the way, there's something you're supposed to go do. It's all part of the same thing that's happening here. I was sending you, and you're all sitting right here in Israel. It's not where you're supposed to be. This was just part of the reward. They didn't know that the story wasn't finished. You got to finish the story, and it's missing something here. So Stephen does what Stephen's going to do. He connects the dots for them because they're apparently just not able to keep up. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? See, that's the highlighted point. Because who made him a ruler and a judge? Well, in hindsight, it was God. This man, God, sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness of 40 years. And this should be where he should say, and they were so grateful. Now, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother. See, that's the promise. That promise, I'm just going to let you in on it. That's Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. That's instructions. Our father refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They looked back instead of looking forward, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. They already have a God who went before them, went right through the sea. What did they miss? Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He died, and they don't even know where he's buried. Now, and they make such a big deal about Moses. Now, Moses is a big deal, but is it that big? And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave him over to the worship. So in the picture of that, Moses is away from them, and while he's away, he's talking to God, and they're making gods. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? By the way, the answer is, you didn't. You took up the tent of Moloch. That's a demon. And the star of your God, Rephan. That's another demon. The images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. To say beyond Babylon is to say beyond hope. To go to Babylon is one thing. This is worse. But it's verse 37. It's to declare there's this one that's coming, this prophet. He's talking about Jesus. Stephen's emphasis is the rejection of the ones who were sent by God. Even Moses was rejected. And they turned towards idols. They turned to anything but God. Stephen, what Stephen's done, he's tackled the patriarchs, right? These are the men that every time you turn around, they're all going, well, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're always naming these names as if they mean something so much more than they actually do. But the point is, these patriarchs were all supposed to be pointing towards Messiah, but these religious leaders have just gotten stuck on them. In fact, dare I say, they become idols themselves. All of which, by the way, Jesus rebuked them regularly on. Oh, you keep saying our father Abraham, but don't you understand there's a father of Abraham? But again, if you were to take a look at the book of Hebrews, which is written to a Jewish audience to help them understand, all of these people were shadows of a thing to come, because at the end of the day, Jesus is the greater. He's the greater prophet. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater Abraham. He's the greater all. They were all supposed to be snapshots of him. He's the full picture. But rather, they They're putting their hope kind of just in the promise, but not what was actually being done. They did what was right in their own sight whenever it suited them. And because of that, this is what Stephen's talking about. This is why Jesus came. And Stephen, by the way, he doesn't stop with the patriarchs. No, he then hits on to the temple itself. Our fathers had the tent and the witness in the wilderness. That's the tabernacle, the tent that would go around. Just as those who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that had seen it. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, and when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers, in other words, fulfilling what God promised, so it was until the days of David, right? King David, a good guy. He found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. In other words, let's build God a house. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. That's the temple. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Kind of a moot point, right? We build it, but it's not where I'm living. The prophets say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You're going to make a house for me? What kind of house do you think God needs? Right? Because at the end of the day, I'm going to just fast forward to the end of the story. The temple wasn't about a building. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And if we understand what it is that the Holy Spirit has done, if you are a believer in Christ, you're that temple. The destruction of the temple wasn't just anger towards a building. It's just to say that building's not necessary anymore because of the work of Jesus. You're the temple. You're the living stone. Have you ever heard the term sacred cow? You know, when we turn, the sacred cow is when we turn something, and this comes from that story, right? Making idols and whatnot. But it's when we allow something to become equal to, if not greater than, its initial represented purpose. It's become some sort of object. And here, really, the rebuke is you've turned the temple into something it's not supposed to be. In fact, we could equate it this way. When we use the word church, more times than not, and it's not wrong, but it's not right. It's not full. This is not the church. Now, this is a church, but it's not the church. What is the church? The church of the people, right? And so we need to remember, is it the people or is it the building? And so they've turned the temple into something that it was never intended to be. It's not even the dwelling place of God anymore. It's just simply their idol. They worship the temple. How dare you say anything bad about the temple? And we do this in all sorts of ways. I remember a very long time back, my brother-in-law in his first church up in Okanagan, Washington, which if you know where that is, wow. It's way up there. I got to be careful how I say this, but the people who live in Okanagan, they'll say it way different than I'll say it right now, okay? But if the wind's blowing in the right direction, you can spit into Canada. Don't spit on Canada, but that's not what they say, by the way. It's something else, but I think you know. It's that close. Way up there. That's not the point. Point is, when he got there, there was this large painting of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with having a large painting of Jesus, but it was just one of those paintings you're kind of like. And my brother, in his infinite youthful witness and whatnot, he just said, uh-uh. And he's like, he took the big picture of Jesus down because he thought it just, And he put it in the boiler room. Now, the big no-no was this. That painting was very significant. Now, for what it's worth, he should have talked. He should have asked. He should have figured out what was going on. His action wasn't necessarily wrong. It's just the timing of it. But the church threw a big fit over the fact that he had taken the painting down. Not because it was a painting of Jesus, though. Because of who gave the painting of Jesus. The one who paid for the painting of Jesus. It was more about that person than it was Jesus. To which I would say, he missed a step. He should have burned the painting of Jesus, right? But that's, maybe make them eat it. I don't know. That would have been very biblical. But sometimes we make something bigger than it's supposed to be, right? Sometimes it's polity. You know, it's the way we've always done it. And those things become more important than why we do it. So not only is this an attack on how they value the temple, but even Israel, the land itself, And that seems to be the theme that Stephen's walking them through. He says, don't you understand? The promise wasn't about this building. The promise wasn't about this land. The promise wasn't about these people. It's about what God's doing through all these things. These are all the tools. These are all the things necessary to actually fulfill the promise. And you're missing the promise. And that's the rebuke. That's the whole thing. You missed it. You missed the whole point. You know these stories, and yet you know nothing. How is it you've missed it? That's really what he's asking them. And he concludes with this: you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I can't even get past that part of the sentence there without having to stop. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Who gave the law? Did Moses give the law? Moses didn't give you the law. God did. And yet you give Moses all the credit. You give Abraham all the credit. You give all the wrong. You're looking at it all wrong. I told you in verse 2, hold on to that, hear me. Because verse 51 tells us they don't hear him. Just like Isaiah said, there will be those who will not hear them. They will be a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people. What Isaiah spoke of so much early on, it's still happening. It's still in place. And you resist the Holy Spirit. He says you're uncircumcised in the heart. You might be, and I don't want to get into all the detail because it's a very uncomfortable subject to talk about circumcision. Let's just be honest. It's awkward. But he's saying you could be outwardly, but you're not inwardly. You might have done all the things and you look the part, but inside it's nothing. Jesus said you're like a whitewashed tomb. And that's exactly what you stiff-necked, uncircumcised buffoons. It's not really nice, comforting words that Stephen's saying here. And by the way, that uncircumcised, that's a sign of the covenant. What is the sign of the covenant to the church today? It's the Holy Spirit. And what have you always been doing? You keep rejecting him. What's wrong with you? There is anger, and then there is righteous, burning anger. Now, I think it's important to say in verse 55, Stephen is labeled as someone full of the Holy Spirit. So let's not mistake what Stephen's saying here as rage. And if this were just simply a history lesson, the question is, what did they learn? No, this is a rebuke. This is an absolute rebuke. There's room for repentance, but they're not going to take it. What do they do instead? Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. That's rage. They ground their teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's seeing it. They're not. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't comprehend. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They're literally plugging their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said these things, he fell asleep. He died. This mob mentality. There's irony also in this. They take him outside of the city. The law would demand that this would take place outside of the city. The one time they're going to obey the law is in defiance of who God is. Stephen's the first martyr. They thought he was just a boy. He literally takes them to school. Their response only demonstrates what they know. Well, their continual rejection of God at all costs. Silence the message. And what does Stephen do? What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What did he do? He prays for them. I don't know how you do that. Also, we have our first appearance of a guy named Saul. This begins a whole new chapter. The kumbayas are over. This is where the persecution begins. Which again, what man intends for evil, God intends for good, because the whole point was they weren't supposed to be staying in Jerusalem anyways. They were supposed to be going out. Well, sometimes you got to get kicked out of the nest, I guess. Like I said, this is a long chapter, it's a long sermon. I have a question though, because we only hit little bullet points. Do you know the full story? Because it's so funny, these guys, they didn't. They did, but they didn't. And I think it's important that we do have the whole story, because I don't think you can understand when we say the word gospel, what does gospel mean? You got to know the whole story. This would be the appropriate time to say, you know, in fact, as we're talking about Abraham, you know what? There's two different avenues that you can learn about Abraham right now here in the church. If for anybody, come to our Sunday school class. We're going through Genesis, just verse by verse, just spending time walking through it. All right. This morning we read a whole bunch of names that we couldn't pronounce, but you know, you got to know these things, right? It helps us to understand the bigger picture. Don't gloss over it. But also the ladies are doing a Bible study literally on the story of Abraham. So ladies, join them. By the way, this is my point to say, guys, we don't have a guy's Bible study. We haven't been asked to have a guy's Bible study in a while. Just saying, maybe we need to. This is also a time when I could say this, that don't treat the Old Testament like it's the prequels, right? I hate prequels in general. Right? You have a really good movie, and then somebody decides, we're going to make the movie before the movie, and they usually end up ruining the original movie, right? Because they're trying to fix problems. Don't fix my problem. Star Wars was perfect the way it was, okay? I'm just saying. But don't treat the Old Testament like, oh, yeah, I guess that's that other story. It's not the prequel. The New Testament isn't the sequel. It's the whole story. And don't even get me started on people who watch sequels before they watch the first one. Coming in and asking all those stupid questions. Don't treat the Bible this way. Don't start at the middle. Maybe you already have started in the middle. Great, let's back up. Know the whole story. Stephen's rebuke is that the religious leaders have forgotten, perhaps even rewritten, because that's what we do when we say the good old days. Oh, don't you remember? We kind of edit out the bad stuff, don't we? Oh, I wish I could go back to my days of high school. And I stop and I really think about my days of high school. I don't want to go back to hell. I'm glad to not be there. Jesus rebuked them saying, you know what? You go and make disciples, they're talking about the religious leaders, twice the sons of hell that you are, because you don't teach the right thing. You don't teach the real thing. You teach what you want. Paul, remember that irony, by the way. That's Saul. Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, he says, I'm so glad of what your mom and your grandmother did. They taught you the scriptures. And you understand, when he says that, he's talking about what we would classify as the Old Testament. They came to believe in Jesus through the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament to use at that particular moment. And they somehow managed to read the very same scripture that these religious leaders memorized and are teaching themselves, and yet they didn't come to that conclusion. Paul later would encounter a group of people named the Bereans. And he's talking about Jesus. And they're like, well, time out. You're saying you know the Messiah? Yeah, I know the Messiah. And so they went back to what? What we call the Old Testament. And said, you know what? Paul's right. That's the guy. Sometimes we often talk about it as the thin red line that runs through the Bible. I don't think it's a thin red line. I think it's a big, bold, neon glaring one. You just got to open your eyes to see it. You can't miss it. You really can't. I think the only way you can is if you choose to. I don't know. It's just one of those things. And I know I'm on my time right now. But can I share one stupid example? Is that okay? Like, what are you going to do? Get up and leave. Which you can. But let me finish. I'm there. I'm almost there. I'm landing. I really am. But I have to go, you know, when I say the gospel is good news, and sometimes we find truth in places that it's kind of weird. And sometimes we can find examples of how it gets weird in weirder places. Does that make sense? And this is an example I've used before. It's Ghostbusters. There's a scene in Ghostbusters. It's my favorite scene in Ghostbusters. Ray and Winston, they're driving over the Brooklyn Bridge. And Winston, he looks at Ray. Ray, by the way, that's Dan Aykroyd, right? And he looks at him and he says, Ray, do you believe in God? And Ray's answer is, I never met him. So it kind of gives you an idea of Ray. Ray's a scientist. Ray's also really big into all sorts of weird stuff. But when it comes to this question, do you believe in God? But Winston's response is this. Well, I do. I love Jesus' style. I don't even know what that's supposed to mean. But that's his thing. And then the rest of the conversation really is telling about these two characters. Because then loving Jesus' style turns into Winston saying, do you remember something in the Bible about the last days and the dead rising? So he loves Jesus' style, but apparently he doesn't know the rest of the story or any other parts of the story, just Jesus' style. And Ray, who again believes in a lot of things, but apparently doesn't necessarily believe in God himself, quotes the Bible, sort of. He says he's quoting Revelation 7:12. The reality is he's quoting 6:12. A little mistake in the movie there. About the dead rising. And then he goes on to say, every ancient religion has its own myth about the end of the world. And Winston just looks at him in shock. Myth? Has it ever occurred to you the reason we've been so busy lately is because the dead are rising? Like, he's at least admitting maybe there's something to this one. Now, here's the thing. Here's the sad thing. Both of them don't get it. Neither one gets it. Just because you love Jesus' style doesn't mean you get it. And here's a guy who believes almost anything other than. They don't get it. But they can. The story's here. I think this is the purpose of the gospel, is to take somebody like Ray and somebody like Winston and say, okay, well, how about let's take what you know, what you think you know, and let me walk you through it. By the way, we have a word for that. It's called discipleship. It's what Paul does at Mars Hill. He says, you talk about all these strange things. Let me tell you who's the author of the strange things. And this is what Stephen's doing. And the cost is his life. It's not the point of the sermon this morning. But there is the question that has to be asked. Jesus asks it. Have you counted the cost? What would you be willing to die for? I don't know if Stephen went in there thinking he was going to die. I don't know if he thought this is his last stand. I don't think he necessarily went in there thinking this is going to change their minds. Because I don't think you throw the word stiff-necked people at that moment. But I think what I do want to end with, what I want to conclude with, is this. It's important to know the whole story. Not just Jesus' style. Not just the little things that we really like. Jesus loves me, this I know. These are good things. But to understand how we got to Jesus. To understand why, when we talk about Jesus, why it's such a big deal. That the story of God doesn't begin in Matthew. According to John, the story begins before where we get the story to begin. The other thing that Stephen does here is, you'll notice, he doesn't open up a Bible to tell the story. He loves the story, so he shares the story. He's able to grab the pieces that make his coherent sermon. Actually, I should say the Holy Spirit does. It's to understand, to be able to communicate, because that's what the gospel is, the story of God, that God does so love the world, and this is what he did to show you. We're going to come to the communion table this morning. This is the story. Everything that Stephen talks about is actually represented in the table. When Jesus, at the Passover meal, when he takes the bread, he's not injecting himself into the story. He's saying, I've been the story. The story has always been about me. So if you haven't caught on, and he's just talking to 12 guys at the table at the moment, if you haven't caught on, catch on. This is it. This is the train. Let's go. He says, this is my body given for you. It's not about your sacrifice at that temple. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's about me bringing you to my table. It's about the work that he's about to do. It is about the work he has done. We celebrate communion here every Sunday. Why? Because Jesus said, as often as you gather, remember me. And that's what this table is supposed to do. Don't make this table a sacred cow. It's not. There's nothing, and I've said it before, and I know there are some people who get a little weird when I say it. There's nothing sacred about this table in respect of the bread came from Costco, the juice probably from Costco or Winco or something, I don't know. Nobody blessed it. Nobody said some weird, it's just bread and it's just a cup. Just bread and just a cup. It's the picture. It is sacred. It's sacred in the respect of those who know. When you come, you remember. And then Jesus took the cup, and like he did with Abraham, like he did with Isaac and Jacob, like he did with Moses, he made a covenant. One covenant doesn't replace the other covenant. The covenant is connected to the covenant. In fact, dare I say it this way? David says, my cup overflows. If the covenant is represented by a cup, we have the cup that Abraham had, and then God poured more into it, and that's the cup that Jacob held. And then he poured more into it, and that's the cup that Moses held, to the point when Jesus brings forth his cup, it is overflowing. Because this is the promise of God, and God's promise is forever. And when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's this table. And I believe if anybody believed the words that I will never leave you nor forsake you, it is a young angel-faced boy who just schooled a bunch of old men to let them know what God is doing and that they missed. And perhaps this morning, in my very long-windedness, I hope you have ears to hear. God's story is so much bigger than we know, and yet it is so knowable. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son. The Father, that you would love us so much that you would give your only Son, that those who believe, those who would know and understand, that have ears to hear, eyes to see. And Father, I just pray. I pray that this morning as we just spend just a fraction of time in these stories, honestly, in the height, the width, and the depth of all the things that you have done, to understand that throughout your word, we see you providing over and over and over for a stiff-necked people. Father, I pray today that we are no longer stiff-necked people, but Lord, we have our eyes looking to the sky the way Stephen did. But Father, that our eyes would always be on you, whether it's walking day to day or those moments that you call us out of the boat and walk on water. Father, that we would know that you love us so much, and everything is demonstrated through your Son, but everything was told beforehand, so we would know who he is when he arrived. Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified as we remember your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Hide me in the rocks and show me who you are, 'cause I just need to know who led me this far. The burden of the truth is so heavy. Did you walk me through the sea before I'm ready? Ready, ready. 'Cause even when I'm found, I still feel lost. And even when I'm free, I'm still counting the cost. I'm blinded by the light at Sinai. Could you show me who you are when you're passing by, passing by, passing by? You said, I've got mercy for generations. I've got steadfast love for days. When your children are born into hatred, see what an answer for sin is, grace. I am who I am. Such a bitter cup to be swallowing, the taste of wrath and gold that rebellion brings. The God of our design is so empty. Now I'm cowering in the rocks. Would you show me, show me, show me? You said, I've got mercy for generations. I've got steadfast love for days. When your children are born into hatred, see what an answer for sin is, grace. I am who I am. From the ark to the altar, the crown to the throne, to the innocent lamb, we lay down to atone. From the bread to the water, the lamp and the cup, from the fire to the smoke, out ahead rising up. From the king to the shepherd, the prophet, the priest, from sackcloth and ashes, table of feast, generations and ages and covenants, and from the rushing wind. Steadfast love for days. When your children are born into hatred, see what an answer for sin is, grace. I've got mercy for generations. I've got steadfast love for days. When your children are born into hatred, see what an answer for sin.
So our prayer for you this week is this. We have spent a lot of time and effort over the years here trying to build a community full of people with identities that are just built into this story of who God is and what he's doing, because we think that that story is our story, that we're invited into it, and we think that you're invited into it too. So if that proposition is something you're interested in, we'd love to get to know you. But otherwise, we will see you around, and we'll still be telling that story next week. We love you. Have a good week.